Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. It's the same reading as 2 weeks ago as we again look at Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. Last time we were in the Belgic Confession looking at this article, I touched on the question of assurance of salvation. But it's one of those questions you're almost better off not mentioning at all rather than mentioning sort of. And so I felt bad about that. I regretted it. And so we're pausing this evening to focus on that question in particular, that we might give it the attention that it deserves. So we read Ephesians 1 now in that context. So if you might look at it this way. Last week, two times ago, talking about election, we looked at this text in terms of what it says about salvation in Christ. This evening we look at it in terms of how it says it. So I pointed this out last time, but I want you to focus particularly this evening on how the Apostle Paul says what he says. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weakness. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God who lives and reigns forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession this evening is Article 16. We'll read these words aloud together as our confession of faith. God speaks to us in his word. In response to that word, we confess our faith in unity with God's people. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, let us say aloud together. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confessed with these words the doctrine of election, that salvation is of God's grace from beginning to end, and that when God saves of His grace, it's because it's what He plans to do all along. That is one of the ways I find most helpful to summarize how and why we confess this doctrine. I realize that what we just read out loud raises all sorts of interesting and helpful questions. If you're visiting with us this evening, I apologize. I'm going to be answering very little of those questions. We did that a couple weeks ago. This evening, what we are doing is asking one of the questions that flows from this doctrine, very often does at least. And that is the question of the assurance of salvation. How do I know? Can I know that I am saved? What is the right way to know? And is there a danger of being sure in the wrong way? What is the right way to experience assurance? And there's all sorts of ways that question arises. Sometimes it arises because we are afraid, precisely because we feel assurance and we're worried, what if we're wrong? How can we know? Other times it's because we have not had the experience we desire, and that as well can raise questions and doubts. There's two particular ways this question arises that I want to have in mind this evening. First, there is the way that often arises in the Reformed world, especially, I'm not sure this is the case, but often among those who have grown up with it, but often at times as well with those of us who might be newer to this doctrine. And that is the worry, or perhaps the conviction, that we're not supposed to have the experience of assurance. That we're supposed to be left with something of a question mark. After all, God's eternal decree is a secret, isn't it? It's not something we can know in a direct way. God doesn't open the book of His decree and show us. And so many have come to the conclusion that therefore it's simply a mystery. It's even somewhat dark and scary, that decree behind Jesus. And I can never really feel sure. And that's just the way it is. Another version, I would say, is probably often the reaction to that, is those who would say, well, no, we are supposed to have the feeling of assurance. That's why you Reformed people are all wrong. And so now what we need to do is we need to have, and I'm going to exaggerate. I exaggerated the Reformed version as well. Okay, I'm an equal opportunity exaggerator. The other exaggeration is this. So what we need to have is tent meetings and revivals. And we need to really sort of conjure up that experience of a conversion to really be convinced of just how sinful we are. And hopefully with tears that can prove to us that we really are feeling true things, then really get saved. And we can look back at that experience and say, now I know I'm saved because of that conversion experience I had. Now, as I said, both of these are exaggerations, but they are exaggerations of things that are real. The temptation simply to give up on experience, to say, I'm not sure I ever really can feel sure, or the temptation to idolize experience and then either to trust in it. Some people, I guess, have really good experiences and they just really know the Spirit's doing something. Or, and I think this is more common, to always be afraid, because experiences come and go. Experiences are very easy to doubt. Well, because of those, and I'm sure some of you can think of your own versions, there's many ways the problem of assurance comes up. I want to focus on that question this evening. We have confessed in the Belgic Confession that salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. And when he enacts that salvation, it's because it's what He planned from eternity past. Having confessed that, what is the way of assurance? I want to summarize doctrinally the way of the assurance in this way, very simple phrase, faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promises. There is no other way. It is not faith in faith. It is not faith in experience. It is not faith in having somehow figured out the content of God's secret decree. It is faith in God's promises. And as we explore this doctrinally, I want to show you where this is all headed. Section 3, we're going to put it all together. It might feel scattered at times, so I want you to have that confidence you're going to put it all together. The first phrase that I had in mind when I was putting this outline together, where I wanted it to all go, is this. You get to have assurance. You get to. You're allowed to, and God gives it to you. You are allowed to simply acknowledge the fact of assurance. That is where we are headed. Number one there, because I'm going to go ahead and just let you fill in the blanks. Section 3, number 1. Because assurance comes in the way of faith in the promises of God, you get to speak of your faith and salvation the way Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And how does Paul speak of it? He celebrates it. He says, blessed be God for what God has done for us. And he uses those wonderful plural pronouns, just speaking of the church. And he says, by faith in God's promises, this is what you get to say. God saved us in this way. Well, how do we get there? Back to the beginning of your outline. First, we need to get the doctrine right. And here I'm summarizing what we looked at a couple weeks ago. Election has in view our status as created and fallen. So remember that emphasis, election comes as part of a story. We have fallen into sin, we're dead in sin, God alone can rescue us. And the doctrine of election is simply saying God has to do it from beginning to end. It has in view our status as created and fallen. Election is in Christ. This language flows throughout the Apostle Paul. That election is not some dark, unknowable, scary decree behind Jesus, a decree of sort of mere power. It is rather something that is in Jesus, in Christ, and that we can behold in Christ. Election is in Christ, and election is not arbitrary, but is motivated by love. Another way of saying that same point, that it's not some, you know, dark, scary, unknowable thing behind Jesus, but rather is motivated by love. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And you can point to that verse because it says in love. So that's helpful. But you can also point to it because it says adoption. Right? This is no mere legal thing that is happening, though it has a legal dimension, as adoption does. It is rather deeply relational that God makes us his children. First, we got to get the doctrine right. When you speak of election, it has in view a story, it's in Christ, and it's motivated by love. Second, speak of election the way the Bible does. Now, that sounds obvious, but we often speak of it very abstract, in a very sort of thinky idea way, abstracted from the tone of Scripture. And now sometimes that is the right thing to do. There are plenty of doctrinal questions that are not directly asked by Scripture and that are helpful. You know, there's shelves of books full of discussing this topic. That has its place. But when we're asking the question of assurance, we have to always go back to how does the Bible talk about it? And the way the Bible talks about it is as being a celebration of God's grace. Again, that's all you read from Ephesians 1. It's celebrating something we have benefited from. It's celebrating something we get to know. It is celebrating God's grace to us, that we were dead in our sin and our salvation is all the work of God. A celebration of God's grace, motivating a life of security, holiness, and mission. A celebration of God's grace motivating a life of security. Here I highlight that language of adoption. Adoption is not something, when a child's been adopted, the children aren't supposed to grow up wondering if they were adopted or not, assuming they know they're adopted. It's not a question. It's something they know. They are surrounded by, comforted by, that is affirmed by them, that relationship with their family. It's something they get to celebrate and be secure in. That's how election is spoken of in Scripture. It's something you get to take delight in and be secure in, not something, to put it the other way, that's supposed to raise a bunch of question marks. That's just not how the Bible talks about it. It's not spoken of as something that raises puzzles for your assurance. It's spoken of as something to be delighted in. Motivating holiness. The Bible talks about this over and over. Election is basically all the time spoken of as motivating life. Now, if we talk about it in a way that raises questions and like, well, then does it matter if I or why do I? That means we haven't spoken of it correctly. Because the Bible says, well, what does it say here in verse 4? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That choosing is intended to then generate, give birth to an entire way of life in Christ. Not only that, but it's meant to motivate mission. That this is always the case in the language to Israel. God is very clear. I have chosen you so that then you might be a light to the nations. I have chosen you so that people might see your way of life and be drawn to it. Likewise for the church. That idea from the Old Testament is hinted at in verses 9 and 10. What was the purpose of God's will? Verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, whether in heaven and things on earth. All things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That God is in the process of bringing in the nations. And when we come to put our faith in this promise of who we are in Christ, that is to motivate mission, witness to God's grace. And if the way we talk about it leads to the opposite conclusion, we're not talking about it the right way. So first, get the doctrine right. Second, speak of it the way the Bible speaks of it. Grace, security, holiness, mission. Third, seek the subjective experience of assurance with wisdom. All right, so we have that in place. We're making sure we're confessing the doctrine rightly, looking to God's grace in Christ. And then we say, all right, let's just imagine we've got all that straight. And no one ever gets it all straight, okay? But just imagine, you know, the sort of abstract idea. You get all of that doctrine figured out. Nevertheless, here's what often happens in the Christian life. Say, oh, look, I believe the right things. I believe the right doctrine. I don't feel assurance the way I desire to. I still struggle with this. I still have fears. I still have doubts. Now what? And this is a very valid question. We have to make sure then, in the light of what we have confessed, that we seek assurance the right way. The Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, paragraph 5, beautifully lay this out for us. There are three steps in the pursuit of assurance that the canons give to us, and the order here is absolutely essential. First, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort. This is the key, that assurance, the primary place for assurance, is not in a revelation beyond or outside the Word, not in the Holy Spirit whispering something in your ear or giving you a glimpse at God's secret decree, rather in the way of faith in the promises of God in His Word. And you notice that word plentifully. In other words, He's given us enough. He's told us enough. And assurance is experienced in the way of looking to those promises in faith. So here's the irony, and we've wrestled with this before. Several years ago, we were in the Canons of Dort. The irony is that often we ask the question of assurance, where do we start looking? Well, we start looking at ourselves, our experiences, our faith, our works, to try to figure it out. Or we try to look behind Jesus, behind the Word, to some secret decree. And we say, show me that. That's what I want to know. Where is assurance found? Faith in the promises of God's Word. Then, in that way of looking to the grace of God in Christ proclaimed in His Word, there's a second way assurance comes. Actually, not a second way. It's a second part of this one way. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. Language directly from Romans chapter 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. So now as you look to God's promises and you say amen to those promises, it is the Holy Spirit saying that amen with you. As you look to God's promises and you cling to them, it is the Spirit working that in you. Now, don't then start looking for the Spirit. Don't start looking for that experience. Where does it say you're supposed to be looking? To the promises of God in His Word. And as you do that, the Spirit testifies with your spirit. Third, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Two things to say about that. One, good works are part of assurance. As the Spirit changes us and you see new affections form, or you see yourself in a fresh way react against sin and pursue the way of righteousness in a way that flowed from within you. And we can be surprised by this sometimes, right? It's like, I really am growing. That encourages us. It absolutely does. First thing you got to say. But the second thing is that this is always in third place. As important as it is not first. First, God's promises. Second, the Spirit testifying with your spirit. And then as you are looking to God's promises, it's as though you can look then through God's promises to the other side and see the fruit of new life. There's a danger, and this has happened in the history of the church. It's happened in Reformed theology. A proper desire to say what the Bible repeatedly says, look, you can be comforted, assured by your works, too often gets put up front. And you start to give this tone, look, until you really get all righteous and holy and stuff, you can't really know. In fact, you need to be anxious so that that can motivate your obedience. You kind of get this vibe, this ethos sometimes. And so the canons of Dort are very wisely putting the good works in the third place. Too often, Christians will talk about justification by faith, salvation by grace, but then talk about assurance by works. They know it's assurance by grace as well. And it's a gift of God's grace that He gives us that new life. Okay. To say, all right, so we can get the doctrine straight, speak of election the way the Bible does. Say, but I don't have the subjective experience as I desire it. So then we say, okay, pursue that experience with wisdom, and we can lay that out. And even as we grow in doing this, and I encourage you to, you know, in times of struggle with this, to pray for that, that you would grow simply in this wisdom and how you think about it. Look to Christ, His promises. Here's the thing. Our faith is never perfect. And so we have to ask the question then of assurance and doubt and how these things go together, or do they go together? Because you can get all the way through all that stuff we have just said and say, all right, that's what I'm trying to do is look to the promises. But now, wait a minute, if that's where assurance is experienced, you know, none of us, I don't think, are going to say, I have really figured out how to always be looking to God's promises, right? Assurance and doubt. So I want to ask this question of doubt. Sometimes we get it in our minds that faith and assurance on the one hand and doubt on the other hand are opposites. So that the more you have doubt or struggle, the less you must have faith. And that the presence of doubt and struggle must call into question the validness of your faith. And by the way, if you combine that with a view of assurance that always has you trying to look for faith inside of you, now you're in big trouble. If your primary place of looking is within to your faith, and you have the idea in your mind that doubt always is the opposite of faith, well, you're simply going to find more reasons to doubt, which then gets you looking at yourself even more, which then edges out faith even more. You see how that goes. It's so easy to get caught in that trap. We need to acknowledge up front that our faith is never perfect. If you look on how this is laid out here in number 2, you see how you have 3 types of doubt, 1, 2, and 3. What I'm going to give you there is 3 types of doubt that go together with faith. And do not contradict faith or call into question faith. But before I get there, I want to acknowledge that nevertheless, there is a kind of doubt that is rebellious. First, in your outline, some doubt, the sort that obstinately and high-handedly rejects the promises of God, is sinful rebellion against God. There is a kind of doubt that is sort of a shaking of the fist at God. You owe me, you prove to me, you know, a sort of an attack upon God. That exists. Now, what I want to emphasize is that not all doubt is rebellious or contradictory of true faith. That's the sentence where I give you the blanks. That's what I want to emphasize for the rest of our time together. Not all doubt is rebellious or contradictory of true faith. Why do we need to make this point then? Well, it has become trendy, hip, cool, on the internet, among evangelicals, usually evangelicals younger than me, I'll let you figure out what the generational term is for that, to find it cool to talk about doubt. And here's what happens. Many of us grew up in contexts where doubts were not allowed to be spoken of. We were given the impression that we were supposed to always act like everything was clear and obvious. And what you have is an evangelical world reacting against that, understandably, wanting to affirm that doubt and struggle do belong in the Christian life, where then it sort of becomes trendy to always question everything. This sort of doubt is not merely a subjective experience, that is to say, I could feel more sure, but is rather a chosen path of rebellion. The promises of God in Scripture are clear and are a sufficient foundation of assurance. God has given us what we need. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so I want to warn you to beware of, and on my notes, these words are all hyphenated together, rebellious doubt masquerading as humility. Rebellious doubt masquerading as humility. Oh, I'm humble. I'm never going to say I know anything. You know, how could I ever know anything? But you see, that's not humility, that's pride, because what is that saying? That's saying God is unable to reveal something to me. And that is ultimately pride. It loves to pretend to be humble. Who can really know? It is pride. This has become trendy and popular, but is its own sort of pride and arrogance, refusing to believe that God can actually reveal Himself. God has said enough. He is able to reveal Himself. And there is nothing humble about denying that such is even possible. Nevertheless, having made that point, and I want to make sure that point is clear, we do need to also be clear that in the Christian life, not all doubt is rebellious. And I want to give you three kinds of doubt, or three kinds of at least what we often call doubt, that we need to allow space for. Doubt number one. Some of what we call doubt or lack of assurance is simply the realization that our faith could be stronger, that our faith needs to mature and grow. See, what I'm saying is don't be afraid of this. Sometimes what we call doubt is really just the feeling that I don't feel as sure as I would like to feel. My faith needs to mature and grow. My faith needs to be stronger. And when you put it that way, you think, wait a minute, shouldn't all of us feel like our faith needs to be stronger? Is it some sort of obligation in the Christian life to act like my faith has already arrived at sort of maximal perfection? You see, when we act like nothing that we ever call doubt can ever be permitted, that is a kind of pride. To say my faith must be perfectly strong. No, it is perfectly fine to say with Mark 9, verse 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith needs to grow. Now, maybe that shouldn't be called doubt. You can, you know, debate terminology. Often we do call that doubt, and my point is that is perfectly acceptable. The second kind of doubt. Some doubt is the mature realization that our knowledge of Scripture, and really our knowledge in general, is always and to various degrees partial, imperfect, creaturely knowledge. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now I see as though through a glass dimly. I'm probably mixing up translations there. I'll just turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now remember, there's a high-handed version of this. Oh, who can ever really know anything? Okay, rebellion against God. But there's also a mature version of this that says, my knowledge is always imperfect. What that means is sometimes maturing in the Christian faith means having more experience of the kind of thing that sometimes we call doubt. Realizing our knowledge is never absolutely perfect. We always are creatures. And this side of the new creation, we do not have, you know, perfect enjoyment of the presence of God's glory, but we look forward to that great day. Third, some of what we experience as doubt or lack of assurance arises from a season of spiritual neglect, whether intellectual, moral, or emotional. I think there of David's description in Psalm 32 of a time of refusing to confess sin and how that then affects his experience of confidence in God and His presence. Even here, though it arises from a season of spiritual neglect, it doesn't mean your faith isn't real. It just means you've gone through a season of spiritual neglect. And that needs to be confessed and repented of and a move back toward God in faith. Even there, this need not lead to a crisis, lead to a turn inward. Rather, where should we turn? When you realize that season of spiritual neglect, again, whether intellectually, sort of that kind of high-handed rebellion, whether morally, pursuing a path of sin, emotionally, not letting your loves and desires be oriented toward God, where do you turn? To God's promises plentifully revealed in His Word. Expecting the Spirit to testify with your spirit, and then pursuing good works. Put it all together. Because assurance comes in the way of faith and the promises of God, you get to speak of your faith and salvation the way Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Every one of those kinds of doubts, what is the antidote? What is the place to go? It is to celebrate God's promise to you in Christ. You get to do that. There's nothing you have to accomplish or experience or be or do before you get to do that. Justification by faith. Look to Jesus, God's promises in Jesus. That is the way of assurance. Don't let someone else put other things in your way. Don't let your own heart, don't let Christian culture put other things in your way. You get to do this. Second, real faith is consistent with the reality of struggle in the Christian life. Indeed, some sort of difficulty and struggle ought to be expected for all the reasons given above. In other words, that's what we've been saying this whole time. Some struggle ought to be expected. It'd be weird if you weren't struggling. That's what we're really wanting to say here. And that faith is consistent with that reality. We are creatures, and so our knowledge is never, it's not God-like knowledge. We are sinners. We go through seasons of neglect. We live in a hostile culture, and so on. Third, faith, assurance, and perseverance are ordinarily experienced in a shared communal manner. They're ordinarily experienced together. Beware the temptation to pull away from fellowship during times of doubt and trial. While it is a looking to God's promises, it is ordinarily experienced at its healthiness side by side, looking to God's promises. Think of Psalm 16. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The psalmist says that over against the temptation to idolatry and the path of destructive rebellion. Psalm 73, the psalmist is on the verge of rebellion, and what stops him is he says, if I had spoken that way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That sometimes what keeps us focused on Christ is each other. Now notice, that's not a focus on each other. That can be its own idolatry, but it is together being focused on Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's promises in Christ are for you. The way Ephesians 1 speaks, those beautiful plural pronouns, that God has done all of this for us, is what we get to confess together in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.